As we come to this final meeting, it is both appropriate and necessary and a great desire to express from my dear wife and myself our profound thanks for the precious and happy and memorable and enjoyable days that we've spent here with you on the Park of the Palm. We're not leaving tomorrow quite that soon. We're spending the weekend with some part of the family here, but this is our last official meeting, and I want to say, well, I'm truly regretting they're coming to an end, but I expect you're wishing and glad that they're over. But the fact is, I've thoroughly enjoyed dipping into the Word of God for days and weeks and months past, and I'm so thankful to the Lord for the opportunity that you've been so patient, you've been so willing and ready to listen and to share with what the Lord has had to say. I also, well, can't say that I'm exactly rejoicing over all the liquid sunshine, because we have enough of that back in the old country. And I can't say I'm over thrilled that we haven't got a suntan. We've got nothing to boast about, but, you know, the Lord's given us what's good, because it's brought a lot of folk here, and we've had a lovely week of fellowship. But we also do want to thank you again, all of you, who have taken such a wonderful interest, both in the meetings we've had here, and in the work of God that we represent out in the central eastern parts of Europe, and about which we shall share a little more later on. We want to thank so many of you who have taken a deep interest in a practical way and in a prayerful way. And that has been over many, many years. We've said once before this week, we've been coming here for a long time, well back over 20 years. And as yet, the Lord has not put up the red stoplight here that we should stay here. But watch out if he ever does. The place will never be the same again. But truly, it's been wonderful to meet this great family here on this estate and in the surrounding area. We're very mindful and very conscious of the fact that your prayers are a powerful help to us and God's work and people in those lands. There's only one tiny thing I want to mention tonight, and that is because we've been asked several times this week, that in the work that we are doing, there is, of course, a tremendous financial responsibility, and that flows in from across the world. And we simply want to say that we ourselves, my wife and I, have walked in faith with the Lord for 40 years for our own personal support, and still do. And the funds which come through our hands, which are directed to the Lord's work, they go to that via a particular trust that we've registered in Britain, because we believe it's right to handle things honestly and openly before God and man. And we've had that in position, this trust, this, you would call it a foundation, I think, for about 20 years now. And it's been functioning with a yearly or annual audit. We have a small group of trustees. We have a public accountant who renders a public audit every year. So we seek in that way to keep the things straight before our law people, tax people, and so on. But at the same time, I simply say that we, although we maintain and do most of the work connected with the trust, we do not receive any salary or support from it. We look to the Lord for that. And so I just wanted to qualify that so that you understood. And as our brother Jim the other night, he mentioned the name of Central and Eastern European Fellowship, and we abbreviate it to CEEF. Simply is the convenient name by which we've had to register this work, this foundation or trust in Britain. That's the total significance. It is not a missionary organization, and it's deliberately so that we can keep down the overheads. We don't have a great staff. We don't have a major office. We use part of our home. We use part-time workers, and we try to do the work of about 6 people between us. So that's why we need your prayers such a great deal, because the Lord has been so gracious to us through these many years. One other little thing I'd just like to say from the front here, if you want to get our bulletin when it's published about every 6 months, there are a couple of sheets at the back where you can put in your name and address and let us know if you want one or more copies. Quite free of charge, and we don't want anybody to feel obligated if they take that they're under any financial obligation to us or the Lord or his work. We want prayer. We ask you to pray intelligently and fervently for the Lord's people and the Lord's work in those lands. And that's it. Now, beyond that, let me quickly also explain that with this very awkward name, Jim complained to me tonight. He said, nobody ever hears you pronounce your name. Well, I'm going to give you a language lesson. The simple name of Grunbaum is pronounced in English approximately Grunbaum or Grunbaum. That's the anglicized form. Originally, in the German, as it originated in the old empire of Austria, as I told you earlier, it was Grünbaum. But don't be discouraged by that. I needed 10 years of practice, and we're getting a little closer to it. It simply means green tree. And if you can't manage any of those, well, we're quite prepared to respond to Mr. G, or Mr. Greentree, or as some others, they use other terms. I told you, the Scots go for grin and bear it. And the Welsh go for gumboil, the Irish go for green bond, and you over here go for gumdrop. We're always open to the new, ancient, and modern versions. So, let us have them if you've got any more tonight. Now, it's been a tremendous joy to share with you the Word of God, and tonight we're going to look at the fourth of what are known as the imprisonment or prison epistles. It is the one that's probably best known in some ways of all four of them, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians. And it goes back into the days of when the apostle, on the end of his second missionary journey, he called in there briefly and they wanted to hang on to him. He said, no, I must go up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and he said, I will be back. And he went back on his third missionary journey, and he spent most of the time there, practically 3 years, during which time there were some tremendous events, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, pardon me. And from that, we have some of the sequel when, so many years later, he was in prison, in chains for the Lord Jesus, and he wrote to that church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a very big city, an idolatrous city, given over to the worship of the great goddess known as Diana or Artemis, according to whether you take the Latin or the Greek term. And she was a god of fertility. It was altogether a very heathen, pagan, very unworthy, almost degraded form of worship, as was frequently the case with any form of religion in those days. So what the apostle writes about from prison is, however, to lift up the eyes of God's people there at Ephesus and remind them, not of the great temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time, but to lift them beyond that to something far more wonderful, far more wealthier and beautiful and illustrious and permanent than anything that man had made there. Already this week, I've told you one particular story about the Christian life, and after all, it comes back, it's a two-way thing. It's first of all to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ above all, and secondly, to lift the fallen sons of men up to that higher level where they begin to aspire and reach and achieve the finest quality of character that man can ever know. And that's only possible by faith and obedience, love and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is the dynamic of the Christian message. It isn't to make people religious, churchgoers, Bible readers, prayer makers, not at all. It is to transform the human personality and to ultimately bring us into the very presence of God in Christ, and to be transformed into his image. And let us never forget that on the subjective level, there is nothing less than that the Lord is out to do. But in illustrating the fact that we are people who live above the average, I want to tell you another story. And it's about a man who used to like to use long words, and he couldn't always pronounce them correctly. In the way I'm going tonight, I might be that man. I'm spluttering all over words. But in this particular case, he was trying to use the word phenomenon. But the best he could do was to call it a phaninomen. And as he got into his message, he spoke about the phaninomen this and the phaninomen the other. And afterwards, somebody said to him, what's this word you've been talking about, a phaninomen? We've never heard of it. Oh, he said, I can see you're too ignorant. Let me explain it to you. He said, if you go out into a field and you see a cow sitting there, he said, that is not a phaninomen. But if you go a bit further in the field and you see a thorn bush, he said, that's not a phaninomen either. And you can even go a bit further in the field and you might hear a lark singing in the sky, and that's not a phaninomen either. Ah, but he said, when you see a cow sitting on a thorn bush singing like a lark, that is a phaninomen. Well, you see, he got the wrong pronunciation, but he got the right meaning. The phenomenon was something extraordinary, something out of the usual run of things. And you know, you cannot consider the letter to the Ephesians and realize its implications for the Christian in his life and his walk and his service, but that you realize that God intended us to be different, as we said the other night. We intended to be amongst mankind a phenomenon. We're intended to be unique. We're intended to be something special. As I say, and I underline it again, not superior, that we should be proud and aloof, standoffish, as though we are special in the sense that other people don't count. But far rather, that God has put his spirit within our hearts to give us a love and an attitude and a relationship to our fellow men, that they will be magnetized and drawn, attracted to Christ. Let's read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read one of the most celebrated, beautiful, well-read passages of the Word of God, which is used again and again. And it's found here, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. In the original Greek, apparently, this is one long, unbroken passage. And one or two of the scholars that we looked at commentating on this said it almost defies correct interpretation or translation. It is one of those masterly, inspired stretches of the Word of God which could only have come down from heaven itself. And as such, as you look at it, read it, and ponder it, and I know many of us, and many of you are much older than I, and you've done it not once, but hundreds of times through the decades, so you keep on picking up little nuggets of gold here and there. A particular phrase, a particular expression leaps out of the pages, and it just sparkles, and it illuminates your spirit, and it lifts up your heart, and it warms you and encourages you. To think of the wonders and the magnificence of what God has done in Christ, and which he intends those who love him to share for all eternity. Obviously, there is so much material in these six chapters that in the few minutes we have available, I'm not even really begin to scratch the surface on them. But let me try and get one or two things out which might linger with us. Most of us are familiar with those things which flow through the Word. But as a very simple summary, let me mention this. That in chapter 1, you have the blessing. Blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly. It's a singular word. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. It is a singular Greek noun, not a multiplied one, not a plural one. And therefore, it is something so total and complete. Chapter 2, we go on to talk about the building. In chapter 3, we have what I'm describing as the bounty, the abundance. Chapter 4, you have the body. Chapter 5, you have the bride. And chapter 6, you have the battle. That's a bit of alliteration for what it may or may not be worth. I'm not sure some people like alliteration, some people resent it. It just depends how you feel. The important thing is that you might remember something of the substance of these six lovely chapters being conceived, inspired, put together by the Spirit of God to his servant and through his servant in chains in a Roman jail. But then he goes on out of these lovely chapters and he picks out a number of things in threes. I think you will have spotted that, many of you who have studied this lovely letter. He speaks, in, for example, of the expression, in the heavenlies. Much of this, and that is, all that God is planning and working and fulfilling, is in a sense taking place in a spiritual region. That doesn't mean that it's not related to this world, but it's heaven came down. It is heaven here on earth. It is God working out his heavenly purposes amongst men. And so this expression in the heavenlies, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20, in the part of one of the prayers, two prayers in this letter, and this is one of them, and again in chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And again in chapter 6 and verse 12, and here you come into the region or the part of the letter which deals with the battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So here are three regions, and I didn't read the first one, verse 20, where it says, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him as at right hand in the heavenly places. I wonder if you've caught the dimension of that term. That it's Christ in glory at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. We read in Colossians the night before last. Set your affection on things above, where Christ is set at the right hand of the Father. Having completed the work of God on earth, our Lord is in heaven. What is he doing? Have you ever pondered the present ministry of our Lord? Do you think he's just sitting there waiting for that moment in the fullness of times that we read about where he will come again and pick up the threads of the work that he started here on earth? Not for a moment. Our Lord is more spiritually, eternally, divinely, powerfully active at this point than he ever was before. Because from heaven, ruling and controlling and directing the affairs of his Father, he is ever interceding, we are told in Hebrews 7. He is ever praying for those who love him. He is ever upholding, enriching, inspiring his own. And therefore, in these heavenly places, our Lord is working out his mighty purposes. In some senses, the real battle for eternity is taking place there. And we, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God in our hearts, are participating in those dramatic events. The battlefield for the souls of men is not purely in your soul, but also through the work of the Holy Spirit, releasing the Spirit of God into a regenerate heart and life, it links that person with the risen Lord in the heavenly places. And that we are, why we are citizens of heaven. That's why our citizenship is in heaven. That is why we look to the Son in heaven and we are waiting for him to come. So the heavenly places are a very real place to those who are born of God's Spirit. And they are in touch with the one who is ever living to intercede. He is working out his purposes. He is directing the battle. He is placing the workers. The Lord of the harvest field, at the right hand of the Father, controlling, directing. You know, I was made to realize a long time ago that we often think of the places where we're living as being the home field. But there is no home field in the sight of God. To the born-again believers in Japan, that's the home field, but 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago, many people went from here to the so-called heathen land of Japan because they practiced Shintoism. We haven't got our dimensions right, have we? We were looking at it from our rather finite little chronology of the 20th century and completely misunderstanding that as far as the Lord is concerned, Japan is part of the world, or South America, or India, or China, or another part. This is one huge harvest field, and he is placing his workers strategically. And those who go from this land are in one very real sense where if you can capture the concept of the harvest field of this world, they haven't gone overseas in God's sense. They have gone into his harvest field. It may be a part of it, which is in another land, yes. But the field is one, because the Lord is one. The strategy is one. The battle is one. The results are one. The fruits are one. He is pulling out of every tongue and tribe and nation a family for himself. And we as co-workers together with him, whether we labor in North America or in Europe or in South America or in Australasia or in any other Asiatic part of the world, as far as God is concerned, the field is one. And the Lord of the harvest from heaven is working that out. We have the privilege to be co-workers together with him. I delight to meet other workers from other lands. If missionary means what I like it to mean, a Christian worker, because that's what I call myself, I don't look upon myself as a missionary. I call myself a Christian worker. I hope that everybody else involved in the work of God can identify with that term. I am a Christian worker. We are working for Christ. We are co-laborers together with him, as we've recorded in 1 Corinthians 3. We are God's field, God's husbandry, and God's co-workers in Christ. And if we can get these little perspectives right, it helps us in our praying. It helps us in our intelligent comprehension of things. And may I say one other thing in that context? When you're praying for some of these places, may I suggest that you become a very expert marksman? Do you know what I mean by that? I've got some good friends who are farmers down in the southwest of England, and occasionally, when I knew them years ago, we went out for a little shoot of birds. And there are two ways of shooting birds, pheasants in particular. You either use what they call a 12 bore or a single bore. Now, if you're a very expert marksman, you use a single bore, and you're sure to hit your target and bring down the bird. But most of us, we're not so expert, so you use a 12 bore. You know what that does? It sends out a spray of lead. And it covers a particular area, and you hope one or two pieces are going to hit the target. Now, that's the way a lot of people pray. They throw out a kind of a 12 bore, it might be even a 50 bore shot. And they hope they're going to hit something that's in accordance with the will of God. If only we were to be just that little bit more expert in picking up specific prayer targets and praying for them. One dear sister told me that she's got a great big thick book of all her special prayer targets. I said, hallelujah. That is specialized target practice, working on those prayer subjects. May we learn to do that. Because it's in conjunction with our Lord, the Lord of the harvest, and it relates to him in the heavens, working out his purposes. But hurrying on, let me remind you also that in the heavens, there is all this fantastic power. 3:10, it's worked through the church, and it's made known to these principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Verse 10 of chapter 3. I'm not going to spend very more time of exposition on that. But it is a marvelous, intriguing, disturbing verse that we need to look at a little more deeply. Because here you have this remarkable statement, the manifold wisdom of God. I was speaking about the manifold grace of God from 1 Peter 4 the other night. And this is the many-sided wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God, we were noticing the other day, it's divine, it's heavenly, it's gentle, it's intreatable, and it's pure, and it's elevating, and so on. But it also brings us into the contact with the infinite knowledge and insight of God in what he is doing in this world. And it is through the church. God's instrument and channel of operations in this world are through redeemed men and women and through no other religious channel. God works alone through his redeemed people. to accomplish his direct purposes. What may happen coincidentally through other religious channels is essentially coincidence, not part of the direct plan of God. He is building his church, he is calling out a people, and he works through them. But here's the second point about it. He is making known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I haven't got time to talk about them, but they are revealed again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where the battle takes place. That there are principalities and powers. There are forces of spiritual darkness. There are tremendous spirit beings, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And don't let's underestimate them. In fact, we wouldn't stand a chance, not one tiny chance, if it weren't for the fact that they, who are also represented at, in this particular heavenly places, that the risen Christ in all his triumphant power is there as the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the ages, the Lord of all lords, and he controls them. They are subject to him. That and that reason alone is why the church can be triumphant. His individual children can be victorious because he has won the battle against them. More about that in a moment. Let me come back quickly to, having touched on those three things, there are three other significant things in this lovely letter, and you know about them. The metaphorical presentation of his church. They are in chapter 2, the building, at the end of the chapter. In chapter 4, the body. And that is something very, very especially Pauline inspiration, or God using Paul through his Holy Spirit to present this concept of his people. And then in chapter 5, that lovely picture of the bride, the church as his bride. I will only just touch on one or two things in passing. There are 7 buildings in the Word of God which are chosen or appointed of God. Very quickly, I remind you, there was the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was Solomon's temple. There was the temple rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel. Then there was Herod's temple, which the Lord cleaned out a couple of times. And then he spoke about the true temple of God. What was that in John 2? His own body. That was the idea of the temple, was God dwelling amongst his people. And we are reminded again and again, and when Solomon dedicated his temple in 1 Kings 8, the God who dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And our Lord's body was really, for the first time, the first perfect tabernacle on earth. That's why he could say, tear down this building and I will raise it up in three days. And of course the Pharisees could not understand that spiritual truth. They were looking at bricks and mortar, beautiful stones. The Lord was speaking about his own divine body that would go into the grave and by the power of God would be raised in the power of indestructible life. That's what he meant. But you see, there was something quite marvelous, because he uses the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistle, which we've been looking at, in chapters 3 and 6, and is elsewhere revealed, as here in Ephesians 4 and later in the Revelation, that on the one hand, the indwelling spirit coming within a redeemed life also becomes a temple. Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God and not of yourselves, because you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ? So that is a solemn charge and obligation upon the redeemed child of God. But at the same time, in chapter 6 of the same epistle, he speaks about the collective temple of a group of believers in the local church, in the assembly. And I wonder if we realize what an emphasis and what a pressure that puts upon every child of God within their local church fellowship. That we have a positive contribution to the holiness, the uprightness, and the integrity of that local fellowship. Our Lord must frequently be so depressed and saddened when he knows some of the things which have been going on through the ages, and not least today in some of our local churches, that some of the things which are practiced, which are totally inconsistent with the temple of the Lord. When I think of some of the dress, when I think of some of the activities which are going along on there, you know and I know that even under human standards, they would never be tolerated in a decent cathedral, in a decent church building. How much more within that eternal spiritual building of the temple of the Lord. Let us ponder these things, brothers and sisters. Get them into perspective and challenge your own lives as to how we conduct ourselves in the house of God. Hurrying on, I touch on the body. We've been on it this morning. Those of you who've been referred will remember I was talking about the gifts of the Spirit. There's a lot to be said about the body. It is a most beautiful metaphor, because there's no lovelier illustration of the way the work of God is pursued here on earth. That his body is the church. All these millions of individuals out of every culture, language, creed, century, background, and so on. And yet, the risen Lord is able to harmonize that body together. It's lovely to dwell upon those verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And I have thought about it, and I know you have, many, many times. These gifts of the Spirit, verse 12 we looked at this morning, the threefold purpose of them: perfecting of saints, work of the ministry, edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, why? What for? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 16, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together. My wife loves to knit, and she causes great interest wherever she goes, because in Europe, and she frequently knitting when she's traveling with me in the car, and we travel many thousands of miles every year, where we British, and I don't know if you do the same in America, but I strongly suspect that you do, that you make the wool, or you pull the wool over the needles. But in Eastern Europe, the needles go through the wool. They reverse the process. But whichever way, you finish up with a knitted garment. What does it mean? That all these stitches have been so interwoven with each other that you try pulling one and the whole thing falls apart. Now, that is the underlying thought here, that all the joints are linked together, integrated, joined together, and in such a way that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. I love that bit. Every part does its share. And my dear brother, my dear sister, if you are in a local church fellowship and assembly, and you are not doing your part, and you are not doing your share, then you are giving another part twice as much to do. Don't let's ever forget it. That is the Lord's purpose for every child of his in every fellowship. It may not be a great part. It might be okay giving out the hymn books, putting the chairs right, dusting this, doing a bit of cooking, preparation of meals, putting up the notice board, maybe singing, writing, playing music. It could be one of a dozen things. But it's a share contributing to that local church, and in effect the total church, so that the body grows, edifying itself in love. I hurry on. The bride. What a beautiful metaphor. I don't need to remind you that our gracious Lord is looking forward to that great wedding day. It's been lovely to be here on the park, because, you know, the wedding bells ring here very frequently and very remarkably, and you know, at all sorts of remarkable times. I think the last time we were here last year, there was somebody, there was a couple, they hadn't been married very long. I think either he was 93 and she was 90, or just the other way around. But they were very elderly. And it'd been thrilling to meet up with so many of you who are finding mates and partners here. And You know, there's something always special about a bride and bridegroom, isn't there? You imagine that in its greater context. Our Lord coming for his own. Coming for his own bride, and with what right? As we are told in chapter 5 and verses 26 to 30, he gave himself for it. And then he is cleansing, sanctifying it. Chapter 5 and in verse 26, verse 25, he loved the church and gave himself for it. 26, he is sanctifying it and cleansing it with the washing of the water by the word. That is the present process. It was sacrifice, it is sanctification, and that he might present it to himself. Oh, what a day of exaltation, salutation, and glory. When he presents that bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a perfect bride, what a marriage feast that's going to be. I showed a picture the other night, I'm not repeating it tonight, of a wedding I attended in Romania in a city called Iași, a university city 10 miles from the eastern or western borders of Russia. And there were some 1,200 in that morning service, and over 600 gathered under awnings all the way down the side of the church last June, and there were over 600 fed with the wedding breakfast. Tremendous occasion. It was a memorable time, and I had the special joy of not only ministering at the service, but I took a lot of photographs and sent them back to the young couple, and only a couple of weeks ago we had an acknowledgement. Colored films and cameras and so on are like gold in Romania, I might add. They're rare. So they were delighted. But this is a special occasion, and we move steadily towards it. Not only the completing of the work of God, not only the consummation of the ages, not only the fullness of the times where the Gentiles concerned, but something very filial and lovely and friendly is going to be the marriage feast, when the Lamb receives his bride in all her glory, in all her unfeigned purity and loveliness. It's going to be a great day. Will you be there? Only, as we recorded in the Gospels, if you have that dress of righteousness, if you've been born again, washed by his blood, born of his spirit, and then you have total entrance, total acceptance, and it will be total entrancement, if I may say. You'll be entranced by the Lord of glory. I hasten towards the last couple of thoughts. There are three areas in this lovely letter which are worthy probably of another night, if not more. They are the prospect of the wealth and the possessions of the believer, and they're found in chapters 1, verse 7, 1, 18, and 3, 8, where you have the riches of his grace in redemption, you have the riches of his glory in ultimate translation, and you have the unsearchable riches of Christ in all eternity. Here is part of the wealth of the believer. You can't begin to expound it. I reminded you of that verse the other night, of the overflow of Christ. In chapter 2 of Corinthians, and verse chapter 8 rather, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He who was rich, so rich, the angelic choirs and the great hosts of angels bowed before him and worshipped him, became poor. The poverty of the cross, the stable, the suffering. That we through his poverty might become rich. How rich? Chapter 9 verse 8. The God of all grace is able to make all grace flow towards you, abound towards you, that you and I, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Here is a fatness and fullness of God overflowing to every one of us. Do we make the most of it? Our wealth in Christ. Quickly, that is of course intended to be applied in a practical way. You look at it in chapter 6, and where you've got three sections, from verses 1 to 11, 1 to 10, and that speaks about family relationships, business relationships, and local church relationships. And those are the three spheres in which most of us find ourselves. Families, business, education leads up to business, and the local church. No time for any more on that. But the second area where we find God at work is in the promises and the power. And in chapter 1, verse 19, we have the greatness of his power towards us in resurrection. In chapter 3:19, it says in his second prayer, and it's a beautiful prayer, this is what he says praying for the Ephesians. He says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, not three dimensions, but four, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the prayer of the apostle for the believers at Ephesus. That's God's desire for every child of his. And in chapter 5, verse 18, it goes on to say, don't be drunken with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So here is the fullness of resurrection power. There is the fullness of the love of God. And there is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. These are the promises of God. This is the power of God. Are you enjoying it? Do you know anything about it? That is what we should be enjoying in Christ. My final thought, not so easy, because in chapter 6 the epistle leads into the other area. There is, as I've said, the wealth and the possessions of the believer. There are the promises and the power of the believer. And now we come to enemies and opposition. And it's the battle for the believer, the warfare. And it's found in the latter part of the 6th chapter, from verses 12 to 10 onwards. And if you look at those verses, you'll find that there are, again, three types of enemy in this epistle. In 4:22, you will read about the battle which comes from within our own flesh, the old nature. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, the old corrupt nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And every one of us knows from the moment we're born of God's Spirit that there's a battle. Before that, you follow that natural desire and corruption and lust anyway. In Christ, you begin to stand up against it. And the battle goes on. So there's an enemy within. Then there's an enemy right alongside of us. You look at chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak each one truth with his neighbor. The people right next door to you, rubbing shoulders with you. Right, the very world where you live, where I live. That is the second source of opposition, of temptation, of trouble, can even be tragedy. We are to lay hold of God's supply. Come to it in just a second as I close. And thirdly, the other enemy is from outside. So there's within, alongside, and right outside. And I've already mentioned them, namely, these powers of darkness, these principalities, powers, which not flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. And having done all, to stand. My dear brothers and sisters, that's where I must close. But as a reminder, in chapter 5, from verses 14 to 18, where the apostle says, you that are asleep, wake up! Not only wake up, but get up, stand up. Not enough being woken in the morning. If you've got something to do, you've got to get up. Stand up and get on with it. And thirdly, according to verse 18 of chapter 5, I've mentioned already, fill up. You can drive into any gas station in your area and you can say to an attendant, if there's one there, fill it up. I say to each one of us, every morning we should come to the Lord reverently and say, Lord, fill me up for this day. Wake up. Stand up. Fill up with all the fullness of God in Christ. Now we're going to stop for one verse of a chorus, and then we're going over to see some slides. And tonight, I'm going to take you to two countries in particular, because some of you haven't been here before on Sunday. I'm going to just repeat a few slides, only a half a dozen of those seen before. And then I'm going to take you essentially to Czechoslovakia and to East Germany and tell you a little bit about what God is doing in those two particular countries and a few other little bits about Romania.